Good morning. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, just like we've sung, we confess that we're not worthy to gather up even the crumbs of your grace, and yet you've shined the full force of your grace on us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's died on the cross for our sins. He's paid the ultimate sacrifice that we might be forgiven and enjoy your favor and your presence forever. And we're so thankful for this. We ask that you would give us hearts that joyfully and gladly worship Christ. And we pray that as we look into your word that teaches us about Christ, that you would change our hearts, cause us to grow in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing to look at the Gospel of Mark. So let me show you an outline that we've shown you before. It has an important introduction, like a lot of books of the Bible. And then half the book is about the ministry of Christ, and that's the part that we're in right now. But that's going to change when we get to chapter 11. And then Mark is going to really focus in on the most important aspect of what Christ accomplished on earth, and that is his death and his resurrection. And then there's an ending section of the book of Mark as well. This is the opening verse of the book of Mark, and it's a really important verse because this explains what the book is about. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so this is a book, it's a gospel. And what that means is it is a book of good news. But what is the good news? Because the bulk of what we've been reading so far is about desperate people who find Christ, who are in need of his help. And they're sick, they're blind, they're lame, they're demon-possessed, or they have children who are that way. And so they come to Christ, or they bring their children to Christ, or they tell him about their children. And he heals them. That's what probably more than half of the stories that we've looked at so far are about. He heals them in such a way that calls attention to himself and his power. And last time we looked at a situation where there were 5,000 people who came to hear Christ. They were in the desert, and they were in a predicament because there was no food. And Christ miraculously gave them food. In fact, his power was more than sufficient to give them food. And he did it in such a way that calls attention to his great power. And then the disciples they were sent out, and they were on the Sea of Galilee, and they're rowing against a headwind. And Christ walks on the water. He comes to them to help them, and they're surprised. In fact, they're afraid of him when they see him. They don't get it, and he says, "Didn't you understand the lesson of the loaves?" So they didn't understand the power of Christ. They didn't understand the good news of Christ and his power. But what exactly is the good news? What is the good news that, what is the problem that Christ came to be the solution for, the good news for? Did he come to give sack lunches to large crowds? Is that the problem he came to solve? Did he come to help rowers who are rowing against a headwind? Is that the problem he came to solve? Well, in this passage that we're going to look at tonight, we're going to find the answer. We're going to find the problem that he came to solve and the reason why he is the good news. And usually in the book of Mark, at least when it's compared to the other Gospels, Matthew and Luke, and especially John, there's more deeds of Christ than there are teachings and words of Christ. But at least in this first section of chapter 7, there's no miracle of Christ given. In fact, there's not really a deed of Christ. It is a conversation in which he teaches. And so this is one part of the book of Mark that focuses in on his teaching, his words. And it's here that we find explained very well, very clearly, very forcefully, the problem that Christ came to solve. And it's not the first time in the book of Mark that you find that. In fact, as soon as you open the book of Mark, you find John the Baptist preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he's saying, prepare the way for the Messiah by repenting, being forgiven of your sins. Also, you remember the when the friends of the man who was paralyzed, they lowered him down for a healing. And Christ said to the man, the first thing he said to him is, son, your sins are forgiven. And then later he said to him, which is easier to say, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And so even in the midst of this healing, where Christ is the good news for this paralyzed man, he indicates that really what that demonstrates is that he's the good news for a much deeper and bigger problem, and that is the problem of sin. Or another place where the same thing is mentioned in the book of Mark is this important statement, same chapter. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So he's the healer, he's the physician, but really the disease that he came to treat is sin. And he is the solution for sin. And that's what we're going to find in this passage. Okay, we are, I think if I'm right, about 2 years into Christ's 3.5 year ministry. So we're halfway through. It is a time of growing popularity for Christ in his ministry, and a popularity which centers in the region, the geographical region of Galilee. Now, here's a map. This is not a huge area. But the Galilee is the section that you see in pink here. This is Galilee. And that's where his popularity centered. Not all of Galilee. Remember, he visited Nazareth. He wasn't very popular there. But especially centering in Capernaum, which is right on the north side of the lake of Galilee, his popularity was growing and probably reached its peak, really, at this point, to the point that his popularity was really out of control in Galilee, so that he couldn't move about freely and do the things that he needed to do, like teach his disciples. And so what we're going to see from this point on is he's going to be in the areas around Galilee to avoid the crowds. And we're going to begin to see that in this chapter. So it's a time of growing, even peaking popularity, you might say. Also a time of growing opposition. And the opposition to Christ's ministry centers not in Galilee, but in Jerusalem, which is the religious center for Israel and the place where their leaders were. The opposition to Christ is going to continue to grow until the cross. And the opposition to Christ starts out as Pharisee opposition, and it ends up as Sadducee opposition. And there's going to be a handoff that takes place. We've talked about the Pharisees and the Sadducees before, and some differences between the two. The Pharisees had a better pulse on the a finger on the pulse of the people. And so I think they were quicker to recognize the popular movement that was that surrounded Christ's ministry. The Sadducees had a better working relationship with the Romans. And so when the Pharisees hand off to the Sadducees, it's going to be a very deadly handoff. Okay, let's begin reading about this opposition, and its opposition that comes from Jerusalem, and its opposition that comes from the Pharisees. And we'll start in Mark chapter 7 with the hand-washing controversy, which might not sound like a very exciting topic, but it's a really important one. Okay, chapter 7. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. So these are Pharisees from Jerusalem. And had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And this is not an honest question. This is a question that's motivated by envy. In fact, Mark has already said that the Pharisees are plotting to kill Jesus. Now, the Pharisees are into hand washing, and that's their question. Why don't you and your disciples wash your hands? And it's not a question about hygiene. It's a question about ceremonial purity. Now, we talked about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and let me point out two of the differences between them. The Sadducees were assimilated. They had assimilated to the Greek way of life that was so popular in the Roman Empire, and the Pharisees were not. They were preserving a distinctly Jewish way of life. But the other one I want you to see is the Sadducees were in control in the temple, and the Romans basically gave out those jobs in the temple, and the Sadducees were so corrupt that they could buy those jobs from the Romans, basically. And so the temple was the place where the Sadducees were in control, and it was totally corrupt, like, for example, the buying and selling that goes on in the temple where Jesus comes in with a whip. That's the Sadducees. And the Pharisees actually opposed that, and they wrote against it. But because the temple was corrupt, those who were preserving a distinctly Jewish way of life kind of left in a way, or at least turned their back on it partway, like the Essenes. If you went to the Dead Sea Scroll exhibit, those are people who were pretty extreme in leaving the temple, because they left the temple and they set up their own, basically, center of worship out in the desert that didn't have to do with the temple, and they treated themselves kind of like priests. Like, they were into the ceremonial cleansing of themselves like only the priests were supposed to do in the Law of Moses. Well, the Pharisees had kind of taken a halfway step towards that. They still worshipped in the temple, but they had found a new place, and that is the synagogue, and that's where the Pharisees were in control. And they also started sort of getting involved in the way that the priests were supposed to be ceremonial pure, and doing that not just for the priests as it is required in the Pentateuch, but doing that for everyone. And so Mark explains, and Mark, you can tell he's explaining for people who aren't really familiar with what the Jewish practices are, because he's explaining all about it, that they wash their hands, again, not for hygiene, but for this ceremonial cleansing. And then he says that's just the tip of the iceberg. They do. There are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Judaism of today reflects that. And the reason why is because the Judaism of today is a direct descendant of the Pharisees. After the temple was destroyed, Phariseeism is the only kind of Judaism that survived. And so there is no Judaism today that doesn't derive from the Pharisees and doesn't revere the Pharisee rabbis. And so the Judaism of today is also concerned with the washing of pots and cups and pitchers. And there's various levels of commitment or various levels of taking those things in a literal way among Jewish people. But if you're completely kosher as a Jewish person and you take it all very literally and follow the rabbis very literally, then one of the main things is you don't have meat and dairy together in the same meal. And those who take that very seriously would even have basically two kitchens where they've got one set of pots and pans and I think even one sink devoted to meat meals, and then one whole other kitchen basically devoted to dairy meals. And that's one reason why the men do prayers every day among the Orthodox, and the women don't have to do that because they're plenty busy keeping a kosher kitchen. So the Jews of today are still concerned about the same kinds of things. So let me ask you, what would you say if a Jewish person, let's say an Orthodox Jewish person, came to your house and they noticed that you don't keep kosher, you don't have two kitchens, you've got one kitchen, and they ask you why you don't? Why don't you keep kosher? Why do you eat a cheeseburger in your meal? What would you answer that question? Would you say, well, okay, they're asking me a theological question, and the kind of theology that they're asking about relates to the doctrine of revelation, right? Or the doctrine of the Bible, because they're accepting commandments, a commandment that doesn't come from the Bible, and they're obeying a commandment that doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from the rabbis. It comes from the rabbis' development, actually, of the commandment that says not to boil a kid in its mother's milk. So they're asking about the doctrine of revelation, so I need to tell them, well, I only obey the commandments that come from the Bible because I accept this as my authority and not the rabbis as my authority. Is that the issue? Is that the difference between you and this Orthodox Jewish person? Is that you just accept different commands and you follow a different book than they do, and they follow God's commands revealed through the rabbis, and you follow God's commands revealed through Jesus and his apostles? Is that the basic difference, or is there something deeper? Do you have a religion or a relationship with God that operates under a totally different principle? When I was in seminary, I was trying to write a paper, which I never finished, about a new school of thought in Christianity, or in the Christendom, I guess, that is, it's called the New Paul Perspective, and I don't think it's very important for everyone to know about, and I was following it then. After I got out of seminary, I didn't follow it anymore, and I don't miss it. But let me explain just a little bit about it, just for the way of discussion. The thing that began it is someone at Duke University who did a study of the Pharisees, and he sort of got the ball rolling. And he's not the one who's the main proponent of it now, because it's gone beyond that. But that's what started it around the time that I was born. And he did a study of the Pharisees by studying their own writings, what they wrote about themselves. And what he concluded is that we've caricatured the Pharisees, we've misunderstood them, because the Pharisees were not legalists. They were actually had a religion of grace. And this is based on their own writings. And what he found is that the Pharisees did not demand perfection. They didn't require perfection in order to be saved. But basically what they said is, if you try hard to measure up to these rules, as long as you're trying, you may mess up here and there, and you'll be forgiven for those things. But as long as when you die, you're still basically giving a good, honest effort, you'll be saved and you'll be forgiven. And they recognize that no one is perfect. And so this new school of thought for New Testament study says that the difference between Paul's Christianity and the Pharisees' Judaism is not that you have two religions that operate under two different principles. One is works and earning and merit, and the other is a righteousness that comes by faith. And that's the way that Luther and the Reformers understood the main difference to be. The new school of thought says, well, that's wrong, because Luther and the Reformers were reading back the merit-based theology of the 16th century Roman Catholic Church back into the Pharisees, and so they misunderstood what Paul's meant. It's not a difference. The difference between the Judaism of the Pharisees and the Christianity of Paul is not a difference in principle like that, one operating by works and one operating by grace. But they say the difference is much more simple, and that is Paul accepted Christ and followed his commands. The Pharisees rejected Christ and followed the same rules as before. And both are religions of grace in the same sense, that as long as you're obeying those commands and following them, when you die, you'll be forgiven for the times in which you mess up. But the bottom line insight from this whole new school of thought is that we've made the gospel too complicated. To come to someone and say, you know, you're earning your salvation, you're earning favor before God, you need to stop earning and realize that salvation is by grace. And according to this new school of thought, the gospel is simply Jesus is Lord. Submit to his rules, follow him, because Jesus is Lord, and that's it. Well, I think this new school of thought makes a mistake in the first place by not understanding the nature of grace, not understanding how radical and how deep the extent of grace. And that's why they make the mistake of looking at the Pharisees, saying they don't require perfection, and then saying that Judaism is a religion of grace. And the reason why grace must extend so far is because our sin is so deep. And so the Pharisees come, they ask Jesus a question that on the surface seems to be a question about the doctrine of revelation, which commandments should I follow? And Jesus, as he often does, changes the subject, because he doesn't talk to them about the doctrine of revelation. He talks to them about a more important issue. He talks to them about the doctrine of sin. So put yourself back in that situation where a Jewish person comes to you and says, why don't you keep kosher? If you answer like Jesus did, then you're going to tell them about sin. Now you might say, well, that's a bad time to tell them about sin, because a disinterested and an unbiased umpire who was there would say, well, really, they're the ones who are doing the more difficult thing and keeping a more rigorous commandment. So how can you call them sinful because they're obeying this extra commandment that you're not even obeying? How can that point out their sin? Well, notice the way Jesus answers this question. And let me begin begin with the question in verse 5. The Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? Why don't they follow this law? Verse 6. And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Let me just stop there to deal with verse 6. When they ask him the question, Jesus says, Isaiah rightly prophesied about you hypocrites, and he accuses them of what Isaiah writes. Let me call your attention to what's in verse 7. In vain do they worship me. And Jesus is saying that's what is true of you. In vain do you worship God. Now, what does that mean? Well, worship, when you see that word worship, it means to bow down. That's the basic meaning of the word worship. It is a gesture, bowing down. It is a gesture that means you're acknowledging that you're in the presence of a greater. And sometimes in the Old Testament, the word and the gesture is used for a man before another man of higher rank, like Abigail bows down before David. She worships David. That's the word that is used. So it is, worship is to bow down. It's a gesture that recognizes that you are in the presence of another. What Jesus says and what he accuses the people who are asking this question is, he says, in vain do you worship God. In vain do you worship God. Now, if I said to you or to someone, in vain you came to Sunday school this morning, you can tell from that statement I'm talking to someone who came. Okay, I'm not talking to someone and say you didn't come at all. I'm saying in vain you came to Sunday school. I'm talking to a person who was here for Sunday school, but they came in vain. They plugged their ears or something like that. But they came. They came to Sunday school. They came in vain. And it's the same with these people. They worship. Okay, there's a sense in which they worship. It's not that they fail to worship. They worship. There's a sense in which they worship, but they worship in vain. And what you can tell from that is that there's two kinds of worship. There's one kind of worship that is worthless to God. And there's another kind of worship that God desires. And worship, again, means to bow down. It's an outward gesture. And you can perform that outward gesture. You can worship God, or you can worship before a king, a human king for that matter. You can worship him in such a way that hides an inward rebellion, an inward disdain and resentment to the person that you are outwardly worshiping and bowing down. But the kind of worship that God is interested in is the worship of a body that bows to him in every way by obeying him, a body that bows to him, coupled with a heart that delights in doing so. That's the kind of worship that God requires of us, and that is the core of the morality that God requires. That's the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Inward worship. That is the core of the morality that God requires. And that's what is wrong with their worship. That's why they worship in vain, is because it doesn't come from the heart. He says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So the worship that God requires, the worship that is at the heart of his commandments, of his morality, is to have a heart that worships Christ. And then all other morality derives from that. There's more commandments, but they all must start with that in order to be honoring with God. But the problem is that a human being, a human heart, hates to do that. And that's ever since the fall. And so mankind refuses to do that. The human heart refuses to do that. And even we who are saved know about that, about our human hearts, that we have that in our hearts. So mankind refuses to do that, and yet mankind senses that there's something wrong because he's made to worship God. And so instead of correcting the problem, what mankind does is he develops a substitute morality to make him feel better, to feel like he is right with God. A substitute morality that focuses on something other than a worshiping heart at the core of the morality. In other words, it's outward. It's a substitute morality that is outward, and I take it as a substitute so I can set the real morality aside, the real commandments of God that focus on and derive from a heart that worships him. And so Jesus gives them an example of doing this, taking a substitute morality. One example, of course, is this emphasis on hand washing. Here's another one in verse 9. He was saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God, what God really requires, in order to keep your tradition. That's their substitute morality. For Moses said, and here's the real morality, part of it, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down, and you do many things such as that. The example that he gives them is the example of someone who, instead of taking care of his parents, he dedicates his possessions, like, for example, his house, to God. And I'm not sure quite what that means. The commentaries that I read weren't quite sure what that means. Perhaps what it meant is that they dedicate their belongings to God after they die. But until they die, nobody can use them except for themselves. But after they die, then their property would revert to the temple or to the priests, because it's dedicated to God. In some sense, they dedicate it to God in such a way that they could use it, but their parents, they would not have to take care of their parents. And so because they honored that substitute morality of the good of dedicating your belongings to God in this way, they could set aside what God actually required. which is to honor your father and your mother. And the Lord, in his teaching, indicates that they do many things like that. You do many such things as that. In fact, this is not just a Pharisee characteristic, but this is the universal impulse of the human heart. And it's true of people who are not Pharisees. For example, this is God's real morality, what he really requires. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. But the Pharisees, so to speak, of today say that if you recycle your trash, if you ride your bike to work instead of burning gas, then you can live with your girlfriend. That's okay. You, as long as you have this substitute morality, then you don't have to keep the commandment of God, and you're a good person. You've made a positive contribution to society. It's a substitute morality, and Christ tells the Pharisees, you're good at doing this. You're good at bringing in a substitute and setting aside the real commandment of God. And it's not just religious people who have a substitute morality. You can find people who are violent criminals or thieves, and they'll tell you, well, I would never tell a lie, and I hate people who tell lies. I hate people who are liars. That's kind of a big one that people talk about. They have a total intolerance for lying, and they make a big show out of that. But they steal and they cheat from other people, and yet they have a disdain for people who are lying. That's taking sort of a part of what God requires and then elevating it to the middle as a substitute morality other than the one that God has revealed. So the development of some substitute morality like this that's other than the one that God has revealed, it's not just choosing the wrong set of rules, not just a mistake in that way. It's a symptom of a heart that refuses to worship God, and that's why it is made and developed. You can wash your hands without worshiping God from your heart. You can keep a kosher kitchen without worshiping God from your heart. You can recycle without worshiping God from your heart. You can do part of what God requires, the part that you like, the part that's easy for you, without worshiping God from the heart. But the morality that God has revealed, what he requires, demands no less than worshiping him from the heart and having all of your actions flow out of that. Well, there's more that Jesus has to say to him. Not only do they set God's commandments aside in order to obey the commandments that they've made up, but it's even worse because he talks about the true source of defilement, and that's in verse 14. After he called the crowd to him, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all you, and understand. There's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable, and he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Jesus says the problem in the world, problem of evil, the reason why people kill each other, the reason why people steal, the problem is not outward. The problem is not poverty, as you hear. The reason why there's crime is because there's poverty. The problem is not ignorance. problem doesn't come from outside. The problem is you and me. The problem is from within. It's from our hearts. And so the Lord teaches the Pharisees the most defiling influence is within, not from outward. And the most defiling part of you is the deepest part of you, the part of you that's the most like the real you, and that is your heart. That's where evil comes from. It comes from within and not from outside. Well, you might say, well, what about sort of the good advice that you hear given? And that is, don't go near places where you're going to be tempted to sin. Don't go to an environment where you're going to be tempted to sin. Like, let's say someone has a terrible problem gambling. It's not a good idea for them to go to a casino and say, well, I'm not going to gamble there. I'm just going to buy the food or whatever. And you'd say, don't go. Don't be in that environment, because it's going to be that outward environment is going to be too much of a temptation for you. Why is that good advice? Well, it's not because when that person goes there, you're afraid that what is outside is going to come into him. You're afraid that when that person goes there, what's inside of him is going to come out, because he's in a place where there's great opportunity for what is inside of him, the evil of his heart, to come out. And once that dam is breached, it's very hard to plug up. But the evil doesn't come from the outside, it comes from within. And so, to put yourself back in that situation where someone comes to you and asks you, why don't you keep these kosher laws of the rabbis? Why don't you do that? You could talk to them about whether what the rabbis wrote carries the authority of the Word of God, or you could really say to them what you really should say to them. The reason why you keep kosher and you pay attention to these pots and pans is because you're evil to the core and you hate God. And that's the reason why you keep kosher, is to hide that fact from yourself. And there's nothing that you can do for yourself to change that terrible problem. There's nothing that you can do to be right with God. And if you're ever to be right with God, someone else is going to have to come and save you. If you're ever going to be right with God, you're going to have to be like the parents of these sick or demon-possessed or dying or dead children who come to Jesus and say, I have a terrible problem and I can't do anything about it. And so I need your help. And so that's what we've done to be right with God. We've come to Christ. We say, I have a terrible problem, an evil to the core heart, and I can't do anything about it, and so I need your help. And when you say that to Christ, he makes you right with God forever, he forgives your sins, and then he changes you so that you actually have many times when you actually experience what it is to worship God from the heart. And that is the good news that he came to provide. That is why the gospel is good news, and that is grace. That's the extent of grace, and that's not what the Pharisees of the first century believed. That's not the kind of grace that they wrote about when they wrote what they believed. And if that is your definition of grace, then you'll never call the Pharisees and what they believed a religion of grace. But you'll never come to Christ if you don't see the extent of the wickedness of your heart. Just as someone with a demon-possessed child would never come to Christ if they said, well, my child really isn't demon-possessed, he's moody, and so it's not a great problem. Or I'm not really blind, it's dark out today. You know, or I don't have leprosy, I have a rash. You know, the people who are coming to Christ, they're saying, help, I have a problem that I cannot solve. And the only answer is Christ to be the good news. And all of that is a picture, because the ultimate problem, which is not just a symptom of sin, like disease, but the ultimate problem is sin. and evil. And the kind of grace that we need is not just a little patch-up job as we do, as we're pretty good people and we just need a little bit of forgiveness here and there, but the kind of grace that we need is radical and extensive and complete. So if you're a pretty good person and to be saved you just need to find the right set of rules, then you have 1,000 different choices. You can choose Judaism, you can choose the Roman Catholic Church, you can choose Mormonism, you can make up your own rules as you go, which is what most people do, but your choices are infinite. But if you're so evil that you need complete grace, then you only have one choice, because there's only one Savior who offers that kind of salvation, and it is Jesus. Okay, I am out of time with two more to go. Let me look at this Gentile woman, and let me just read the passage. Verse 24, Jesus got up and went away from there to a region of Tyre, again, outside of Galilee. And when he had entered the house, he wanted no one to know it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. And he said to her, because of this answer, go, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed and the demon having left. It's a woman who came to Christ for help, but she's a Gentile. She's not a Jew. And Christ is making a very deliberate presentation of himself to Israel, because that's the promise to Abraham, is that his family is going to be blessed, and then they will become a blessing to the entire earth. And so the good news comes to Abraham's family in order that they might accept it and then be a blessing to the rest of the earth. And that's not the way it worked out, because they rejected Christ. But so this woman comes, and she's not a Jewish person, and Christ is making a very deliberate presentation of himself to the Jew and not to the Gentile. So he answers her in this way, that it is not right for to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. For example, if you go to somebody's house and they're talking and they say, you know, we're not sure if we have enough food to go around. We're not sure if we have enough food for the dog. And they say, well, I know how to solve the problem. And they take all the food from their kids and they put it on the floor and they give it to the dogs. You'd go away from that saying, there's something wrong with this family. This is not right. But what is right is perhaps if the kids are done and there's still food on their plate, and then the plate is given to the dog. You might still be offended by that, depending on how you are. But you wouldn't say there's something wrong with this family, because that would be right. But because the dogs should eat second, and the children should eat first. But the woman gives an answer to Jesus that indicates a way in which it would be right for the dogs and the children to eat at the same time. And that is if a little bit of crumbs fell from the plate onto the floor, and then the dogs ate what fell on the floor. Again, you wouldn't go away saying there's something terribly wrong with this family if that happened. And Jesus rewards her faith, even though she's a Gentile. And this doesn't mark a turning point in his ministry where he's turning to the Gentiles. The insight here, I think, is that the woman understands that if she just gets even a small piece of Jesus and his grace, that it will be enough to for her daughter, who is demon-possessed. And so she has a great understanding of his power and who he is. And that's the way we are to view Christ as well. And the last picture is of a man who is, last part of this chapter, a man who is deaf and he's speech impaired. He's not mute, but he has difficulty speaking. This is in another area that is near Galilee, outside of Galilee. And Christ heals him with great personal involvement. He healed the Syrophoenician's woman daughter remotely. She just went home and her daughter was healed. But this man, he heals him by putting his fingers in the man's ears, by putting saliva from his mouth into this man's mouth. He sighs with great emotional involvement, and then he gives the command, Ephphatha, be opened. And the man is healed. And he does it in this instance in such a way that it's very clear that it's his doing. It's not that it required great effort for him to do it, but it's his doing. He's the one who brings healing to this man with his power. And the conclusion that the people give is an important conclusion in the book of Mark. And again, Mark usually gives deeds and not teaching and comments. And so there's some very important comments that come, for example, from the mouths of demons about who Christ is. There's the comment here is a very important conclusion in verse 37. And it's the crowds who see this in this place where Jesus has not ministered in depth before. It says, they were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And that is what, in the book of Isaiah, the Messiah was supposed to do, is to make the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And so they recognize that he is the Messiah. But the Messiah came and brought good news, not just to reverse the symptoms of sin and death. The reason why he can heal the symptoms is because he can heal the root cause of the problem, and that is the desperately wicked human heart. And that is the reason why he is the good news. So that's what he's done for us. We've come to him like these people who are in terrible need, who are in desperate need. And he's healed and become the answer to our deepest problem, because he's a wonderful Savior. And because of that, he's worthy of your worship from the heart. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news. We thank you that the good news doesn't just solve the symptoms of our most terrible problem, but it deals with the root cause, giving us forgiveness of sin and transformation into the image of Christ. And we thank you for this salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.